good evening, everyone. Is that working? Yep. It's good to see you here tonight. I should have done the Murray, and there's only two people in the front three rows tonight, so I could have come down a bit further, but it's good to see you here. We're going to finish our series off tonight in Titus. We've been working through a short series. It's a short book, three chapters. Titus, Truth That Makes a Difference. That's our series title. We're going to finish off tonight, and then we're going to move into kind of the lead up to Christmas as well. Over the next few weeks, we'll have a few different sermons and then the big carol service. Can I encourage you to come along to the carol service and to bring friends? If you do come along and you're a regular here, just be aware that there might be some people, hopefully, maybe, you know, a couple of hundred people if we're really fortunate, from the community as well. So it might mean parking somewhere else or all that kind of stuff, just to make our facilities here very welcoming to those who come along and join us for some carols. And pray for that opportunity as well. Also, don't forget to come to the dinner out the back tonight. It's going to be good. I believe it's sausages and onion and all that kind of, what's it called, a barbecue? Sausages and onion. Regular barbecue fare. So join us out the back, and there's been a good team there getting that ready for us tonight. We're coming to God's Word. And I think it's just a good reminder to be reminded that we are coming to God's Word. We are coming to hear something that He has said to us, and so it's also something that we need to have the Holy Spirit applying to our lives. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'd like you to join with me and just prepare yourself to hear the Word of God tonight. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your Word. It is a wonderful thing to be in the possession of your Word and to know it, to read it and to learn from it. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Word. We thank you that you have revealed your character and your love, the love that we sing about, and your grace, which is never ending. And Lord, tonight as we come to your Word, I pray that you would again reveal to us something from your Word. Challenge us and change us if we need to be challenged or changed or encouraged. But Lord, help us to receive your Word. Lord, give us your Spirit, we pray, so that we might understand your Word and live in the way that you would like us to live. We thank you for your love and for our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read a few verses from the end of Titus. We're starting in verse 9 of chapter 3. So yeah, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to read right through to the end, verse 15. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. If you have a Bible, there's some in the pews. I say that every week. It's the chairs in front of you, and you can grab one of those as well and follow along. Paul writes to Titus, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Well, on Thursday, we had the opportunity as the pastors, and with Lyndall as well, and Kelly came along as well, and Kat as well, to have lunch, just to kind of celebrate the end of the year. It's a tame kind of Christmas party when you have the church Christmas party, but it was the Christmas party down at the burger shop down the road. And I don't know why it happened, but we started talking about proposal stories. I'm not sure in the discussion how it came up. But we got to hear about romantic Bruce and the different things that Dave and Murray and myself did as we proposed to our future wives. And I got to hear Kat tell about how romantic I was the day that I proposed to her and all that kind of stuff. And I remember, turning up with the flowers and the mixtape A mixtape. You know what a mixtape is? Like lots of songs that you illegally download off the radio. Download. You hit pause and play and record or something at the same time. Back when they used to use tape recorders and stuff like that. And a poem, I think, or something like that. Anyway, we went to the on a day, Sydney Harbour, all that kind of stuff, and then went out to Palm Beach in Sydney, where we had our first kind of date about a year beforehand, and up on the big kind of sand dunes there near where they film Home and Away and all that kind of stuff, we I proposed to Kat, and I gave her a ring. You know, a standard practice, a white gold kind of diamond ring thing. And she said yes. But the ring was this beautiful thing, and it was a gift. A gift for my soon-to-be wife. It was a gift that established, in that kind of moment there, some kind of contract or a covenant between us. It was a gift that established and secured our relationship. There was a sense in which she was mine from that moment. And it was, I hope she still thinks so, a beautiful gift. You know, it was a gift that was worth a fair amount of money, and it was shiny and precious. And it was the kind of thing that people were supposed to see. And we went home, and once we had dinner, we went and told everyone about the fact that we were engaged, and people wanted to see the ring. They wanted to see how beautiful it was, and they wanted to see, you know, how much our relationship meant to us. They wanted to be able to say to her, it's a great thing. We can see how much this person means to you. We can see how precious this gift is that he's given to you. And I want to suggest, friends, that the grace of God is a little bit like an engagement ring. It's a precious gift. Last week in Titus, Dave looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 3. I want to read to you just again some of what he spoke on. Verses 3 to 7. These are very, very important words. Paul writes to Titus, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." And Dave said last week, this is one of the most beautiful buts in all of Scripture. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." It's a precious gift. And the point Dave made last week was that there is nothing in those verses about what we do. There is nothing in those verses about what we do to deserve or in order to receive the gift of grace. It is a gift, a precious gift, an undeserved gift from God. And we need to understand that that's what grace is. We don't deserve it at all. And grace, the precious gift, it establishes and it secures our relationship with God. And friends, I want to argue that grace is something that people are meant to see in its beauty. People are meant to marvel at the grace, the gift that we have received. They're meant to see that grace to us is precious, and that the person who gave it to us, God, is precious to us. Now, I wonder if I was to give this ring to my soon-to-be wife, and then I was to go to her house the next week and to find her in the garden, which is unlikely, but to find her in the garden, gardening. She's not here tonight, so I can say whatever I want. But and she had her hands in the soil and was getting dirt all through the ring, you know, under the diamond and just making a mess of it. And then the next day I went over and she decided to repaint her room. And so she had her hand in the paint, stirring the paint around this paint that just never seems to come off anything, and it's getting all over the ring. And then I went the next day and they were playing Monopoly, and she was using her ring as a token on the board. And it was getting all scratched and cracked and losing its shine and its beauty. It's not right. I'd say, well, hang on. Don't you want to show off your precious gift? Don't you want people to see the beauty of the gift? And I want to ask the question tonight: what's a quick way? What's a good way to kind of dull or destroy the beauty of grace? I think there's lots of ways. But one way tonight that we're going to look at, that we can just take the gloss off grace, to destroy its beauty, make it dull and not as, doesn't make it look like it's not as precious to us anymore, is to be a church that fights. A church that fights. A church that's been brought together by grace that fights. That's a way to make grace look pretty rotten. And we don't want to be like that, do we? And so I want to ask tonight this question for us. How can we be a church? How can we be a church that shows off the beauty of grace? And in this passage, there's a couple of things that Paul suggests to Titus, some advice he gives. I'm just going to look at the things, mainly in verses 9 to 11. Two things that we can do to show off the beauty of grace. And the first thing is this. This is the instruction he gives, first of all, to Titus. He says, Titus, know what's not worth fighting about. Know what's not worth fighting about. Back in verses 1 to 8, we talked about how Paul wants Titus to encourage the church to live lives in the public arena that are pleasing. You know, be submissive to authorities and obedient so that people will kind of see you as someone who has been changed by grace. And then in verse 8, he says, all these things I've been saying are trustworthy, and I want you to insist on or stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then he says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then we have, if in verse 4 we have one of the most magnificent buts in Scripture, in verse 9 we have kind of the opposite. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So you notice that he contrasts those things which are excellent and profitable in verse 8. In verse 9 he says, these are things are unprofitable and useless. What's to be avoided? Foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law. Back in chapter 1, we see that there was a Jewishness, if you like, to the controversies that were going through the church. So chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. So there's some kind of Jewish teachings going through the church causing division. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul says that there are people paying attention to Jewish myths. So there's a Jewishness to these controversies, these quarrels, things about the law and genealogies, you know, like those lists of names of where you've come from. And what Paul is saying is that these are foolish things. These are speculations. I think he's contrasting speculations, kind of what man is thinking up, with revealed truth, God's truth as it's been revealed. And these speculations have created this controversy. Another version calls them stupid controversies. And Paul says these are unprofitable and useless. See, what these things do is they cause people to fight in the church. All they're doing is dividing a community of God's people who have been saved by grace, united by grace. They take the gloss, if you like, off grace. So Paul says, Titus, know what's not worth fighting about. Know when it's the right time to fight about things in the church. So we should ask ourselves some questions, because We don't really know how to handle dispute a lot of the time in the church. First of all, does this mean that all controversies should be avoided at all costs? The answer, of course, is no. Because Jesus was controversial. You think about Jesus in that first century, in a culture where the Pharisees were teaching all kinds of things about the Jewish faith. Jesus came and he said some pretty controversial things. And he said, I'm going to divide families because of what people believe about me. So it's not that all controversy should be avoided. I mean, Titus is told to silence the false teachers, a controversial thing. But what Paul is banning here is foolish controversies. So the next question is, how can we know when it's right to fight about something? How can we know when it's right to fight? Or how can we tell when something is worth fighting over? And this, I think, has always been helpful for me to think about things in terms of open-handed versus closed-handed issues. Maybe you've heard it worded that way before, but what we mean by that is Christians must hold some things with a closed fist. It's right to get into an argument or a fight, if you like, when these things come under attack. Things like this. Sin is a real problem. We have to hold that with a closed hand. Jesus is the Son of God. We have to hold that with a closed hand. Jesus did die. Jesus did rise on the third day. Every one of us must place our trust in Jesus. His word is inerrant. It is true. We need to hold on to those things with a closed hand. And if you want to summarize, I think, a good summary on these things is, whenever salvation is at stake, that's something you've got to hold on to with a closed hand. You know, things that deal with sin and God's salvation plan and the Word of God which reveals salvation to us. These things we have to hold with a closed hand. But there are other things that we can hold with an open hand. We must hold them with an open hand. Sometimes Scripture is not entirely clear on one thing. Sometimes you have a couple of different ways of interpreting different things in Scripture, so we have to hold some things with a more open hand. Issues of what's going to happen at the end times. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? There's a lot of different passages in the Bible that talk about that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of people who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who hold different views on that kind of stuff. I think that's an open-handed issue. And what we do is we hold a position on those issues. We take a stance. We say what we believe. We say we look at Scripture and we read Scripture and we think about what it's saying. We try and put it into context and into the context of the whole Bible. And we argue gently for a position and then we hold it with an open hand. But these kind of open-handed secondary issues are things that aren't so much concerned with salvation. And they're things that shouldn't be fought about, really. I was trying to think of a way of illustrating, you know, when is the right time to fight? What's the kind of, when do you draw the line and say, no, I need to stand up here and really make a stand against this that I'm hearing or that this thing that you're saying? And I remember going to the footy in Sydney. I'm a Dragons supporter. I used to go to the Dragons Rabbitohs games most years. My father-in-law's a Rabbitohs fan. So we'd go to the ANZ Stadium and watch the footy. And afterwards, you'd walk out towards the car and through the kind of, you know, the forecourt there outside the stadium. And sure enough, there'd be a couple of Rabbitohs fans and some Dragons fans having a go at each other. You know, they'd probably, one of them would be obviously pretty happy about the result, one of them would be a bit disappointed about the result, and they'd be mouthing off at each other. And then all of a sudden, this scuffle would break out, and you'd be walking past just grown men lying on the ground, wrestling each other, doing ridiculous stuff. Now, that's not the right time to have a fight. It's silly. It's a silly issue to be fighting about. It's a silly thing to be getting so worked up about. It's not the right time to get in a fight. But if I was at home, or if you were at home, and in the middle of the night, you hear a noise and you go, well, that's downstairs, and my kids never go downstairs. I better go check out what that is. And you went downstairs, and there was someone in your home who didn't deserve to be there, didn't belong there. Maybe that's the right time to fight. I hope I never get into that situation, but there's a difference in that situation. You see, in the one situation, there's people who aren't posing any risk to each other, choosing to get into a fight. But when someone's in your home, there's something at stake. Your safety is at stake. There's a risk. And it's the right time to fight. And I think, friends, when salvation is at stake, it's the right time to get involved in a bit of a fight. That might be hard for us to say because we want to be kind of, you know, peaceful and accepting. We do want to be all those things. But if salvation is at stake, if there is someone who is undermining salvation, that's the right time to get involved in a bit of a bout. That's what Martin Luther did. Many of you would know what Martin Luther did, the German friar in the 16th century. The Catholic Church was teaching a lot of stuff that was nonsense, saying things that weren't true, and Luther had enough. He disputed, for example, that God's pardon for sins could be purchased with money, because the church was asking people to give them money in order to have their sins forgiven. He said, that's not right. And other things like that. He went up on the 31st of October, 1517, and he nailed what was called the 95 Theses to the church, the castle church in Wittenberg. And it was that time onwards that what we are today came into being, really. This is the beginning of the Reformation, where things were reformed, where the church understood in truth what the gospel was. You know, Luther disputed that salvation was based on works, which was something that the Catholic Church was teaching. But salvation, he said, was a matter of grace received by faith. He said the Bible is the divine authority, not the Pope. He stood up for truth and fought because salvation was at stake. People's salvations were at stake. That's the time to get involved in a fight. And I don't mean a disrespectful fight. I mean a reasoned and a respectful and loving but sincere disagreement about the truth. And so we ask the next question, what about denominations? Everyone asks that question all the time. What about denominations? Why are you a Baptist instead of a Presbyterian or all that kind of stuff? I want to say two things about denominations. First of all, there are some denominations that we need to disagree with because they've so watered down the gospel as a denomination that it's no longer the true gospel. Obviously, there's the world doesn't make a distinction between, say, Jehovah's Witnesses and evangelical Christians, but there is a very big difference. They don't believe that Jesus is God. That makes a big difference. But apart from that, there are some denominations who are accepting things like universalism, that all people will be saved regardless of whether they've trusted in Jesus or not. And so we need to stand up and say, we disagree with that. We oppose that doctrine. We think that is untrue. Look at what the Bible says. But the second thing I want to say is that I think denominations, apart from, or instead of being a disunity, denominations can actually be a powerful demonstration of gospel unity. So we're Baptists, well, at least you're in a Baptist church tonight. So these days, Baptists are known, I guess, for their beliefs on baptism and the Lord's Supper and how we govern the church and lead the church. And we read scripture and we say, okay, this is how we think, say, church government should be done. And we do things that way. And there's others who read scripture and they say, oh, we think it should be done a slightly different way. And so we form two groups, the Presbyterians and the Baptists, and then we have other groups as well. and we call them denominations. And we would say, yeah, our perspective is probably better. We think we respectfully disagree with your position. But it doesn't mean that this issue is going to divide us. Because we're united by something that is far more powerful than those secondary issues. We're united by grace. And so we can work alongside other denominations. I mean, even in this church tonight, there are people who would have a different view on certain things to others. That's the reality of being a Christian, is that when you read the Bible, people come to different positions on certain issues. But as long as each person here believes those things that we have with a closed hand, believes those things, we can work together. I think secondary issues don't take up all our time. I think it's a witness to the gospel, a witness to the unity that the gospel brings, that even though we can hold slightly different positions on certain issues of the Christian faith, we can actually share in fellowship with one another. We can go to a conference that's run by a Presbyterian group. That Ignite conference, that's run by Presbyterians. It'll be okay though, I promise. And it can show off the beauty of grace. I'm looking at Ben and also Greg. They're both going to, Ben's currently studying at QTC. That's a Presbyterian college. And Greg's going to start there next year. But that's okay, I think. That's okay, because it shows off the beauty of grace. It bears witness to the fact that these things that, although Ben or Greg might disagree on certain things that they have to say about minor issues in life of the church, the things that matter, they're wholeheartedly in agreement with. And so we need to know what's not worth fighting about. That's the first piece of advice there in verse 9. The second is this, in verses 10 and 11. He says, deal wisely with the divisive person. Paul's instructions, he moves kind of from the issues that can divide, the silly issues that can divide the church, into the people rather, that can divide the church. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. There are some people who just love a stink. They love a fight. They love getting in each other's throats. They love causing controversy. They love stirring up trouble. They love division. They love making problems. And Paul says, you want to show how beautiful grace is? You need to deal with these people. You need to actually actively do something about them. He gives this kind of pattern for how to deal with them, verses 10 and 11. The first thing we need to say about the pattern is the divisive person needs to be dealt with. Again, I think sometimes we tend to feel like we just kind of ignored them, or just left them, didn't pay much attention to them, or just kind of pretended that they weren't there. It'll be okay. But Paul has very clear instructions for Titus. I want you to deal with the divisive person. We can't tolerate someone who actively seeks to divide the church. We've got to say something about that person. The second thing, though, is that the goal is repentance and restoration and unity. It's interesting, I think, to note that the goal is not that I would win the argument. That's never the goal when you have to approach someone who's bringing division in the church. The view is that the goal is not that they would change their view. It might be okay that someone has a different view, but what the problem is that they're bringing division. The goal is not that we would win or we'd humiliate someone by proving that we have a better knowledge of Scripture or a better understanding of a particular issue. The goal is repentance and restoration and ultimately unity in the church. And grace, you see, grace wins when that happens. That's a victory for grace when someone can say, you know what? I still don't think I hold the same position as you, but I can see that I'm being divisive. And I repent of my kind of divisive attitude, and I want to seek unity in the church. That's okay. And the reason that I want to say that the goal is repentance is because of the process that Paul lays out, this kind of three-step process. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. The process, you see, it can't be a hasty process. It's the same kind of process that that Jesus lays down in Matthew 18. When your brother sins against you, you know, tell him. And then get some other people, if he still doesn't repent, and go and talk to him about it. And if he still doesn't repent, go and take it to the church. Give him every opportunity to repent. Because the goal is not division, the goal is repentance. Thirdly, the persistently divisive person should be ignored. So after one warning, you go to the person, you say, look, this is bringing division to the church. I know you think differently on this particular issue, or that we should do something differently in the church. I know you feel different about this issue, and I respect that you have a different opinion, but it's bringing division to the church. We need you to repent and seek the unity of the church. If they don't do that, you go back again. You say, listen, like I said before, we want to seek unity as a church. Let's work together on this. Let's not bring division. But after two occasions, Paul says, if they still do not repent, have nothing to do with them. I wonder what this means. It's very hard to know what this means. He doesn't give much more explanation. I think the primary goal of this instruction is to prevent the divisive person from taking up everyone's time. To prevent the divisive person from becoming the center of attention, and dividing the church. To prevent the divisive person from taking up the leader's time and using up the church's resources. Because what is more important, you see, is the gospel, and doing the ministry of the gospel, and doing the work of the gospel. And when people are taking up the time of the church and the leaders by continually arguing about secondary issues, divisive issues, gospel work doesn't get done. Now, I'm not sure if it means excommunication, like totally removing them from the church. It might. It could mean kind of a social ostracism, like in Romans chapter 16, Paul says something similar. Chapter 16, verse 17 of Romans. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Keep away from them, he says. Just if they're in the church, just ignore them. Tell the church to ignore them. And as long as you are agreed that you're not going to pay any attention to this person, they'll go away. It's hard to say exactly what he's saying, but I think the instruction is clear to Titus. Warn them once, warn them twice, and then don't waste your time. It's a hard word. We want to persevere with people who have different views, but I think he has a legitimate point there. People who want to cause division, who want to have a fight, might become a time where you need to say, that's enough. I'm not going to waste any more time trying to deal with this person. And lastly, the persistently divisive person is self-condemned. Again, it's pretty strong language in verse 11. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. There's kind of two things going on here. First of all, their persistence in refusing to receive correction. Kind of, Paul says, that kind of shows that they're condemned. They're kind of condemning themselves by refusing to listen to the correction. And I think also there's a sense in which, because they're focusing on secondary issues, issues of the law, you know, what I do, genealogies, like who I am I a descendant of this person or this person, things about me, things about my ability or my upbringing or my bloodline, things that have nothing to do with grace. Maybe what Paul is saying is, if people are going to focus on that kind of do stuff, maybe they're showing that they're condemned because they haven't understood grace. They haven't understood what it means to be saved by grace and not by works. And so they're self-condemned. That's how Paul says to deal wisely with the divisive person. And so the questions we need to ask ourselves are, what does it mean for us today? What does it look like to be people who deal wisely with a divisive person? First of all, I think it means, like we've talked about earlier in Titus chapter 1, that leaders must be prepared in the church to deal with divisive people. Paul again said about elders in chapter 1, that the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That there will be times, he says, when the leaders need to stand up and say, we disagree, and it's time to stop talking about this. It's time to deal with this person and this issue. The second thing I think it makes us think about is to ask the question, are you a divisive person? Are you a person who likes a good scrap in the church? Sadly, I think there are many, many churches, who are full of people who love a good fight. I can't tell you how big a deal that is in the church. This is the point, I think, of this message, that this is unacceptable behavior in the church, to have fighting over silly things, to have people who want to bring division. I know you like me, I'd love to have a good debate. I liked going to college. I'm sure Ben would like a good debate too. Ben being the only Baptist probably at the whole of, well, now that maybe there'll be two Baptists next year at the whole of QTC. There'd be some good occasions for some good debate at the college. But it's one thing to have a good debate and to respectfully disagree. It's another thing to love to see conflict and fighting in the church. So are you a divisive person? If you are, maybe there's just an opportunity tonight to repent. To say, you know what, God, it's much more important to me that I remain united to and with those you've united me with. Thank you for saving me by grace and bringing me into a relationship with you and with this body of people who've been also saved by grace. I don't want to be a divisive person. And thirdly, for you and I think it is a challenge to be able to discern a divisive person. There are divisive people. I pray that there are no people here who I would say are divisive, but there are people who want to have a fight. And so be aware, be on the lookout for people who want to create a stir in the church over something that is so silly or so small. If I was to kind of summarize the whole of Paul's argument in Titus, really, but particularly in these passages, in these verses here, is this: grace demands unity, and unity shows off grace. I'll say that again. Grace demands unity. It demands it. You have been saved by grace to be the people of God. It demands unity, but unity shows off grace. If people walk in here and see a people who are united in the gospel, they see what grace has done. Like that engagement ring that makes clear that it's precious to us. Grace demands unity, and unity shows off grace. And you see this unity, you know, in the last few verses. We don't know what to do sometimes with Paul's kind of concluding remarks in his letters. But even in these verses, there are some amazing grace notes and unity notes. The productive teamwork of verses 12 and 13. He's going to send two guys to take over from Titus, and Titus is going to go and join him. And then there's these guys, Zenas and Apollos, who are bringing the letter. And he says, give them everything they need and send them on their way, and tell the people to keep doing good things and growing in godliness and holiness. And you see that name there, Apollos. I think that's a very interesting name. It should make us think straight away of 1 Corinthians. Apollos. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the same guy. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. This is to the church in Corinth, obviously. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says. There's strong words. He says, what are you talking about? Don't get divided over this stuff. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 9 of 1 Corinthians. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building, he says. He says, Paul, Apollos, who cares? We're on the same team. We're co-workers in God's service. That's the kind of unity that we see. The unity that shows off grace. When it's not about me or anyone else. And it's unity that is expressed in affection. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Grace be with you. That's you all, you plural. He says, I love you. I love you who have the same faith as me. We've been saved by the same grace. I love you, he says. Even if I've never met some of those people in the church in Crete, I love you, Paul says, because of the grace we've been given. Grace. That's what Paul is on about. It's grace that brings us together, and we stick together as a people of grace. We show how great grace is. It shows off grace. And friends, I thank God for this church. I sincerely mean this, that this church is a place, I believe, where there is a tremendous sense of unity. On the whole, I believe that there is a tremendous sense of unity in this church, more than I believe in other places. But I want to say, we should never take that for granted. It takes one person, one issue, something to distract us from the grace and from the gospel. So friends, I want to urge you tonight to just stop and to reflect, like on those verses at the start of chapter 3, on the grace that you have received, that precious gift that you have received, the grace that demands unity. And think about how we show that unity to the world that we live in. How we show that grace through unity to that world. We've been looking at some psalms tonight as we've worshipped our God. Psalm 133, we just read before the sermon. The first verse, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't it be a great thing for us as a church to be the kind of church where people from the outside come in and say, this is a church that is together. What are they together about? And they'd see grace. See that grace that makes a difference. That's the truth that makes a difference. That's why this series is called The Truth That Makes a Difference. The truth that makes a difference is the truth of the gospel. It's the only truth that makes any difference. Let's be a people who live together in unity. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you that you are the one and only God, and that the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ has brought us together. The grace that has been given to us has won us eternal life and has given us the opportunity to be people who in any other part of life would have nothing to do with each other. But you have brought us together and unified us by the gospel, and we thank you for that, Lord. I pray for this church, for your church in Brisbane, for your church in this country, Lord, that we would be people, would be churches that are united and who show off the beauty of grace for your glory, Lord, so that people would see what a wonderful thing you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.